There's a birthday thing, and that's not a mistake. The reason I wanted to bring that up is I know that some of you don't know who Joyce LaFlamme is. Her birthday is obviously, like it says, the first. Some of us that have been with the church for quite a while refer to her as Grandma. So if you ever hear us talk about Grandma, it's Joyce. And Joyce is Dale's mother, Carl's mother-in-law. So anyway, and she's a resident now at, it's Green Acres, right, in Lowell. And she'll be 92. So it's been a while since she's been able to be in church regularly. She was here. The family brought her for the chicken barbecue. And so some of us got to see her then. But I just wanted to bring that up, that somebody who really was a part of the church before the very beginning, because Carl and Dale moved into their house, Dale's parents' house, before the church even started, and went through that trial. I mean, they went through that. It's all good. We love Grandma, and they love their mother, too. But today, we're going to continue on. I know that a lot of preachers would have looked at this passage, these passages in John chapter 2 altogether, because last week we looked at Jesus cleansing the temple, and then this week I'm looking at the response of the Jewish leaders and Jesus' response to them. And, you know, rightly so, that could all be put together in one sermon, but I had stuff that was specific to each one of these sections, and we're going to look today how to come to Jesus. And really, the big question, or the big thing, is what do we do when Jesus confronts sin? Because really, when Jesus was cleansing the temple and saying to the people selling the animals for the offerings and the money changers, and he kicked them out and he said, "Not in here. This is supposed to be a house. It is my Father's house for prayer. You've turned it into a marketplace." So he was confronting the sin that we talked about a little bit last week, the fact that they were keeping the Gentiles especially from coming to truly, properly worship God, because all of this marketplace stuff was set up in the courtyard of the Gentiles, which was the portion of the temple complex where the Gentiles could go who wanted to worship and offer sacrifices to God. Well, it's hard to do that when the courtyard is full of all this noise and mess of the animals in there and the money changers. And so he's confronting the sin of, you Jews are showing contempt for the Gentiles. How dare you? In the Old Testament, which we looked at, God said, the strangers, the foreigners, are welcome. When they want to come and worship and bring their sacrifices, they will be accepted. And Jesus comes along and says, you're not doing it. Well, then, the Jewish leaders respond to Jesus to that. And we're going to look at that. But first of all, let's remember, when Jesus confronts sin, because he's going to confront sin in us, Jesus will confront sin that undermines true worship of God. So even within our own personal lives, whatever we might be doing or thinking or saying that takes us personally away from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Because remember, that's what Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, when she brought up the fact that, well, we Samaritans say that, you know, we should worship here, and you Jews say that we can only worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus basically just puts an end to that argument and says, no, there's a day coming, and it's coming soon because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there's a day when God will seek worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And we know, of course, eventually the temple was destroyed and hasn't been rebuilt. Prophecy, we believe, says that it will be eventually rebuilt. But until then, Jesus says, you know what? The temple's not necessary. Jerusalem is not really necessary. The temple of God is wherever believers are, like we looked at last week. You know, we are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And when we gather together, it's all these temples of God gathered together. You know, the church is the body of Christ around the world. And those who worship in spirit and in truth are the ones that God says you are welcome to worship. And if you do anything that will hinder either yourself or others from worshiping in spirit and truth, I'm going to confront that. So Jesus says, I am going to confront sin. And we know that we need to be confronted with sin because Romans 3:23, all have fallen, sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that in Mark, like we looked at last week, the temple was to be a house of prayer, a house of worship for God, a place for worship. And we know now that we are to be people of worship of God together and individually. Well, the hearts of the Jewish leaders were actually far from God and truly worshiping and worrying or being concerned about everybody who wants to come worship God. Jesus, at another time, said to the Jewish leaders, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." In other words, you've made it now this tradition that this marketplace can happen where there's supposed to be worship. Your hearts are far from me. No way. Don't let that happen. And so in the same way, we try to rationalize what we do. You know, the Jewish leaders could have tried to rationalize having that marketplace there because, well, it's providing service for the worshipers that come from a long distance, can't bring the animal, so they can bring money and buy the animal there and then offer their sacrifice. And Jesus isn't saying, look, that's not a bad thing. He's just saying the place is bad. The way you're doing it is bad. Take it outside the temple. And then when you come into the temple with the animal you bought, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, then you can worship, you can pray, you can confess your sins and offer the sacrifice. In the same way, God says to us, are you open to confessing your sin so that your heart can be open before God and you can truly worship? You know, take care of the sin stuff as far as, I mean, we can't take care of forgiving ourselves, but we can confess, take care of that, and then we can worship God. Well, you know, if you want to offend somebody, just offend what he loves. You know, if you were to start saying all of a sudden bad things about my wife, I would get defensive. It would upset me. If you were to start saying a lot of bad things about the gathering place, church, I would start to get upset. I know we're not perfect. I know my wife isn't perfect. But at some point, you know what? Stop attacking what I really like. Well, the trouble is, when Jesus attacked what was going on in the temple, the Pharisees, basically he attacked their love of money. They were lovers of money. And this is from another account that happened, but you know, they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. I mean, that's basically what the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees did, is they just ridiculed Jesus constantly. Why? Because he was starting to point to their love that was taking them away from worship of God. And also, he was attacking their position within the religion, within the temple. And he's talking about the Pharisees, the leaders here. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. In other words, they like this. They really like having the attention on them. It's like, look at what I'm doing. I come and I pray, and I'm such an important person, and I know the scriptures, supposedly. And I know the traditions that we need to be upholding, whether they're actually part of scripture or not. I know what we should be doing, exactly how we should be doing it. I especially know how you should be doing these things, whether I'm really doing them or not, or whether my heart's in the right place or not. And in doing that, they also are communicating, they don't care where the hearts of the people are. Just do these things. That's all we care about. Honor us. And make sure you're not breaking the laws that we think you should not break. We don't care where your heart is. We don't care really where your relationship with God is. Just make it look good is all. And that's the way Jesus comes to us, saying, you know, this is not good. Your heart is not right. And we're going to look at really how we should respond to him. First of all, when Jesus confronts your sin, don't challenge him. The reason that Jews had challenged Jesus was that he had just upset their nice little corner of the religion market. There was no sign of repentance on their part. They didn't come humbly and say, oh, you know, Jesus, you're right. We're wrong to have it in here in the temple. Thank you for pointing that out to us. They knew he was right, but rather than face their sin, they dodged it by challenging Jesus' right to do what he said. You know, skeptics will say, show me proof that there's a God. And a lot of them say, well, you know, there's no scientific proof, which is interesting because part of the whole science method is you set up an experiment and then you observe what happens during that experiment. Well, the creation of the universe. Who observed it? How can you scientifically prove it? And what's really interesting is, you know, they will say, well, what's the proof that there is a God? I've seen a video clip of Richard Dawkins, who says he's an atheist, talks like he's an atheist, and he was asked the question, well, what evidence would convince you that there is a God? Basically, his response was, even if I witnessed a miracle, a sign, I would think I'm just hallucinating. In other words, he doesn't care about any evidence for that. I don't want evidence. And if evidence appears that there really is a God, I'm just going to think, oh, I'm crazy now. Something's going on. My mind is playing tricks on me. I mean, there's a reason he doesn't want, and a reason that a lot of people would not want really to respond to any evidence. Well, of course, we know that the Jews came along and they challenged Jesus about what he was doing. And we need to know that when Jesus confronts sin in us, if we challenge him, we're saying, Jesus, we know better than you. We're claiming authority over you, superiority. In other words, if we are to say, Jesus, I don't think that's a sin, or Jesus, prove to me that that's a sin, we're saying, Jesus, I know better than you. And how can we say that? How can we act like that? Because we know in Hebrews, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In other words, it's like there, Jesus has superiority because he was right there. Because he's God, he was right there at the creation of the universe, the creation of the earth, the creation of mankind, and the creation of what would be our salvation. Jesus was a part of all of that, even before time in the universe began. So we can't claim authority over us. You know, when we challenge Jesus, say that we think we know better than him, we basically are saying, Jesus, you created us, but you made a big mistake. When challenging Jesus by asking for a sign or a miracle, he'll give us enough truth to condemn us, but not enough to save us, because we are not really seeking salvation at all. I hope this makes sense. If we were to come and say, Jesus, what right do you have to tell me I can't do that, or I have to do this? Jesus will say, you know what? I'm going to give you just enough sign or miracle to point out where your sin really is. But it's not going to be something that will bring you to salvation. The reason is because we're not really looking for salvation when we challenge God like that. We're not looking for salvation. We're looking for how can I make myself look good and feel good. Well, of course, that's what the Jewish leaders did when Jesus cleansed the temple. They came and said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, what's your authority? What are you going to do to convince us that you really have the right to do that? And it's not the only time that the Jewish leaders did it. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, if all you want is a sign, it only indicates where your heart is. You're looking for things other than God himself. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus here, of course, is pointing to the sign that's going to come at this time. It hadn't happened yet, but he's saying, you will see, eventually, I will be crucified, I will die, I will be buried, and then I'll return. 3 days. Just like what happened with Jonah. 3 days in the fish, he repented, and then he was released. Not that Jesus needed to repent, but he's using that to point to the fact that this is coming, and that's going to be the only sign that you will have that will lead you to salvation. In another place also in Matthew, the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus' response to that is in verse 4 of that chapter. An evil an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. There he goes again, equating just seeking for a sign to what's in your heart. It's not good. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he left and departed. And of course, in John then, we know that Jesus' response here, when they asked for a sign about why he could cleanse the temple, he said, okay, here's your sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now again, we need to remember Jesus talked in parables and talked a lot in symbolism, which is why other times when they asked for a sign, he said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. In other words, you know, Jesus is not going to be inside of a fish for 3 days and then be released. But he's pointing to the fact of his death, burial, resurrection. So here he uses, because he's cleansed the temple, and they're standing most likely in the temple area, so Jesus uses that imagery to point to his death, burial, resurrection. It says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, of course, when confronted with that, the Jews then take it literally. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to do it in 3 days? Well, of course, we know, and John lets us know in this chapter, he was speaking about the temple of his body. I mean, he was, and the disciples recognized that. Whether they recognized it right away or after the death, burial, resurrection, I don't know. But that's what was happening here. Jesus was saying, look, you're going to destroy this, my body, my life, but 3 days after that, I'm back. And that is going to be your sign. So, in the result of Jesus confronting our sin, and when we respond to him, we need to respond to Jesus believing in him as the crucified and risen Son of God. Carl preached this part of the sermon for me already, right? And that's fine, because I need to hear it over and over. That, you know what? I cannot justify what I do as being good enough to be accepted into heaven by God. God wants me in heaven. God wants to be with me. Just think about that. The creator of the universe wants to be with us. But he also doesn't want to force us. You know, what's nice about having people that love you like a spouse, a parent, a child, is that they're not robots. They don't have to love us. They choose to, and I choose to love. And that's how God created us, so that we could choose, not just be robots and say, well, God, I had no choice. Yeah, we do have a choice. And we need to respond in such a way that we recognize it's the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus that provide our salvation. And asking for any other sign, asking for any other miracle to prove to us that we are forgiven, it's not right. It's evil, adulterous, like Jesus said. That doesn't mean we can't pray for, you know, the healing of people. We can't pray for each other that go through hard times when a loved one is lost, when somebody is gravely sick. We do need to pray about that. And we do need to pray, Lord, you know, if it's your will, there will be healing. And the thing is, there is healing. Sometimes it happens in this life, and sometimes it happens after a believer dies. Because ultimately, that's really all that matters. Jesus died. By His stripes we are healed. Our sin, our relationship with God is healed. Physically, it may not happen here on earth, but spiritually, it happens here on earth when we believe and accept that Jesus is Son of God and died for us, rose again. But ultimately, of course, it's a healing when we're in heaven with God. That's what's important in how we respond to Jesus. I think about the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And we know that, of course, a rich man died. Lazarus, who was a beggar, died. The rich man was in Hades, in hell. And Lazarus was in heaven. And in the parable, Jesus says, the rich man looked up, saw Lazarus with Father Abraham, and said, Abraham, let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and bring it to me so that at least I can get some relief. And Lazarus, or Abraham, says, we can't do that. There's a great gulf between where you are and where Lazarus is. That can't happen. So then the rich man says, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And I think the connection here is the fact that if they don't believe about the Messiah, what's in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, if they don't believe that the Messiah is going to come and the Messiah is going to die for the sins of the world and then resurrect, they're not going to believe any other miracle. It's not going to lead them to salvation, because this is the only thing that can lead them to salvation. The death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the only miracle that leads us to salvation. And it should be the only thing, or the only way that we respond to Jesus when He confronts sin in us, or when He begins to impress upon us, you need to be doing something. And we, humanly, we will wrestle with it. But ultimately, you know what, Lord? You're the Creator. You're the one with authority. We didn't look at this verse last week, but this is in the middle between the cleansing of the temple and when the Jews come to Him. The disciples, right after He finishes cleansing the temple, His disciples eventually remembered that it's written in Psalm, zeal for your house will consume me. So as they begin to realize what's going on here, their faith really grew. And then at the end of this little section that I'm going over today, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In other words, Jesus is pointing to the Jewish leaders here and saying, you have the scriptures and you don't believe them. But eventually, the disciples began to realize it is all connected. What's in the Old Testament points to what Jesus has done. And that's the sign that leads us to salvation. The Jewish leaders, they thought they were in. They thought they had salvation. And Jesus kept pointing out, you don't. And they kept saying, well, show us a sign. Okay, the sign is, I'm going to die for your sins and raise again. Are you going to believe it? And when Jesus points out our sin, are we going to say, Jesus, you died, you rose again. That's the only reason I'm saved. I better listen to you. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we are sinful people, but we also know that there are times when our sin is confronted that we don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable and we can get defensive. We can try to rationalize. But Lord, you are the Creator. You have the authority. Because you have the love for us to want what's best for us, especially in our salvation and in eternity. And in a relationship with you, you want what's best. So help us, Lord, to respond in such a way that we trust that you have in mind what is best for us, and you have done the ultimate for us. You have died and risen, and you, when we accept that and we believe it, you live in us, and you want to be with us. Help us to remember that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. And God promised eternal life. It's our hope. He promised it. It doesn't depend on us, like Brian's been saying. This was Tim Jackson's. Tim Jackson's favorite verse, life verse. And Tim passed on last night about 9:30. I got the phone call message when I sat back down after playing this morning. Tim was on our board when we started, when Dale and I started this church. We had a couple of guys that I knew could hold me accountable to life's many challenges. And good men, solid biblical men, godly men. And Tim was one of those guys, been very active in the church all this time. So, and he's been here and spoken a number of times. I think quite a few of us know who he was and met him. But all the family was home this weekend with Tim. I stopped by to see him Thursday, talked to him for a while. Not much activity going on. I just talked. I'm sure he listened. But I said, Tim, I love you, man. And he said it. I love you, Carl. And that's all he said. That's the last words he said. So Tim is gone. The brain cancer has finally taken him. But he is healed. As Brian was saying, he is healed. Now, what's really going to make this next song difficult is because I picked this song a week ago and I've been working on it. And it's, how's that go? If we never meet again this side of heaven, I will meet you on the beautiful shore. So you guys can just keep singing if I fall out, but we'll do what we can. I've got mixed emotions about it because I know Tim, his faith was in Christ and Christ alone, and he's with the Lord now. So anyway, let's stand and sing, or attempt it.
Journey, and perhaps we'll never meet anymore, till we gather in heaven's bright city, far away on that beautiful shore. If we never meet again this side of heaven, as we struggle through this world and its strife, there's another meeting place somewhere in heaven, by the side of the river of life, where the charming roses bloom forever, where separation's gone no more. If we never meet again this side of heaven, I will meet you on that beautiful shore. Oh, they say we shall meet by the river, where no storm clouds ever darken the sky. And they say we'll be happy in heaven, in the wonderful sweet by and by, where the charming roses bloom forever, where separation's come no more. If we never meet again this side of heaven, I will meet you on that beautiful shore. If we never meet again this side of heaven, I will meet you on that beautiful shore.
Well, Lord, we just commend him to you. We've all lost loved ones, and we pray for the Jackson family this morning that you would be with them in their loss. We know they're rejoicing because the whole family loves Jesus, and but still, it's a sad and sorrowful time. And many of us have lost our parents, so know that the memories have sharp edges. And we just pray that you'd help us to handle them delicately and pray for those we know that still remain. And we pray especially for those who think that there's no hope, but there is hope, because God who made the promise cannot lie. It's a hope of heaven, and Jesus paid it all. Amen.